bringing, building, and branching. It's a simple purpose statement that was actually adopted, according to the records I've received, by the session of the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church in the spring of 1990. And I think it's really, really swell. I don't know if we use that word anymore, but this is a swell mission statement. And it's one that I think we ought to have before ourselves, particularly as we draw nearer to our 125th anniversary, our 125th birthday, if you will, that we ought to go back and we ought to remember the work that's been done by the elders of this church to try and crystallize our unique purpose for existing. I want you to notice that this phrase integrates at least three analogies. First of all, it pictures a relational picture. And children, you may want to set this up today in terms of three pictures. One of bringing, one of building, and one of branching. The first one is I've called it a relational picture. That is, it's a picture, I'm persuaded, of people, of bringing people, either bringing people to the Word or bringing the Word to people. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. The second one is a construction picture. It's a picture of building, a building, maybe a skyscraper. In order to have a skyscraper go tall, the foundation has to go deep. And thirdly, branching is an agricultural picture. It's a picture of a healthy tree or plant that doesn't just have a single stalk, but is branching out in many different directions and bearing fruit. My prayer for us as a congregation is that on our 125th birthday, that we could faithfully pursue this ministry. The evangelical impulse ought always to be emboldened by the reality of God's sovereign and eternal election. The church's teaching, notice it says in verse 2, that they may be able to teach others also. The church's preaching, look down in verse 8, where Paul speaks of what is preached in his gospel, is undergirded and sustained by a rightly placed confidence. Now, this confidence is not in the will of man. It's not in the ability that we have to talk nice and to get people to believe what we're saying. Rather, our confidence is placed in the will of God, that what God has ordained to happen will happen. Today, we investigate the Apostle Paul's commitment. And you can see this summarized in verse 10. It's a commitment, friends, that I would challenge you to consider. Where are you in terms of this commitment? Paul had committed himself to, quote, enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is one of those remarkable statements. We call them the in Christ statements or the union with Christ statements. That is, that every single person throughout the face of the entire planet who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that if they are in Christ Jesus, number one, they have obtained salvation, and number two, they will obtain eternal glory. It's a remarkable message. It's a message that centers not on what we do, but on what God has done for His people. On the appointing of salvation, on the accomplishment of redemption. And now what we're focused on today is on the application of that redemption in the experience and in the lives and in the consciousness of people. Today we want to see how a practical theology of missions is thoroughly integrated with a divinely inspired understanding of election. I want you to check me today because I do not want to go beyond what this passage says, particularly about the subject of election and in a secondary way, about the subject of bringing and building and branching. I want to challenge us today to be kind to everyone. Able to teach. Are you able to teach? If you got asked to teach a Sunday school class next week, well, I hope we would give you a little more notice than that. But would you be ready? Are you able to teach? Are you looking for opportunities to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? And here is important, are you patiently enduring evil? I want you to notice that twice here, first in verse 10 and then in verse 24, Paul is teaching us to endure or persevere, because these things enable us to do the will of God in the world. So I want to look at this under three points today. First of all, let us bring neighbors under the preaching of the gospel. Let us bring neighbors under the preaching of the gospel. Now, without controversy, the primary way that I believe the New Testament uses the word preaching is to speak of the assembly gathered together and its preachers who are called to preach. And there is, I believe, a unique calling and a unique office of those who have been trained, of those who have studied the Word of God, of those who are prepared to, with unction, speak the truth of God, to preach the gospel of Christ. But I also can point to several verses in the New Testament where it goes out of its way to say that they all preach the gospel except the preachers. And it's an interesting thing that it seems the Bible does not merely limit preaching to preachers, but that in a sense God is calling all of us to the work of preaching, or I would be quick to use the word evangelism. That is, that God has entrusted us with a message, and that we are called to bring our neighbors under the preaching of the gospel. Look at what Paul says here in verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That is, Paul is talking about people who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, but who don't know it yet. There's only one way that the elect can obtain salvation, and that is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in His finished work upon the cross. There are people, friends, there are people in our town, I'm confident of it, whom God has set His love upon them. He has said, "You will be mine." Some of them have been marked by baptism, some of them even as babies. But they have not yet attained to what that baptism points them to, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. And so the great work that needs to be done is that the gospel needs to go forth, and this will involve a lot of enduring. The apostle endured everything. He's in prison as he's writing these words, so that the elect may obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. Point number one, we pray and work so the elect might obtain salvation in Jesus. And again, notice there are a number of pieces here. First of all, we pray. That is, that we are asking God, "Lord, You are at work in a thousand different ways in our culture. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us divine appointments, people in whose hearts You are already at work, and that we might be a tool in Your hand." We need to pray that God would give us those divine appointments. Second of all, we need to work. That is, we need to be ready. We need to work to be ready, and then we need to work to do the actual discussion. It's easy to have your worldview clear in your head until you try and talk about it with somebody who disagrees with you. And then you begin to discover, "Oh, I don't know everything that I thought I knew." It's easy to talk to people you agree with about your theology. But boy, when you begin to talk to people who disagree with you, that's a different story. Now, I'm concerned that we think about this phrase bringing in the broadest possible way. As I've thought and prayed about it, I really believe that there are two ideas that are involved here. Number one, in the way that we generally think of this bringing, is a bringing our friends to church. That is, that to invite people to come and sit with God's people as we worship Him, to sort of look on, if you will, as we hear from God and as we respond to Him in praise and in faith. And so the first one, I think, can be bringing your friends to church, bringing people. We need to be active in inviting our friends. Come and be in the house of God together with us. Come be part of our fellowship luncheons. Come study the Bible with us. Come. And bring them into the places where the Word of God is preached, where the means of grace are at work. But I think there's another side to this. That is, there are many friends that you have that you will not be able to bring to church. And so the second part of this is to bring the church to your friends. This is in the form of personal evangelism, maybe of door-to-door witnessing, something we have not done since I've been here, but I'm very eager to do. I believe that God is stirring us as a congregation right now and giving us some people in our church who have a particular burden for evangelism. We need to labor to bring the gospel to those who will not hear the gospel in the church. I more and more am amazed at the brightness of the light in this sanctuary. I don't know if you've ever been outside, but in terms of the amount of wattage in this sanctuary, if you're outside at night, you don't get the impression that this room is quite so bright because our windows are fairly small. We don't have huge, massive picture windows here. And the burden I have for us is that the light would shine brightly into the darkness, far beyond the walls of the church. How? Bring your friends to church and bring the church to your friends. Bringing is a key and core component of who we are as a congregation. We need to ask God to enable us to bring. And what is it we bring? We bring the gospel. I want you to look at verses 10 through 13 and see the logic of the Apostle Paul here. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. New sentence. Thus saying is trustworthy. Now there's debate over this phrase. Is he referring to what he's going to say in verse 11b, or is it what he has already said in verse 10? I'm inclined to go with the second of these. That is, that the saying, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think he's saying that saying is reliable. And then I think he's bolstering that assertion, the saying is trustworthy, for. And then he lays down four maxims here. Four pieces of wisdom, each one beginning with the word if. Point three, note the three gospel declarations and one certain anchor. The three gospel declarations, again, verse 11b and then 2 in verse 12. If we have died with him, that is, if we have been baptized into Christ, if we have seen his death not as an embarrassment but as our salvation, if we have been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, Romans chapter 6, we will also live with him. His death becomes our death to sin. His resurrection becomes our new life in Christ, even as we wait for the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Second, if we endure. Notice now, this is the second time Paul has used this word endure. You might circle it in your Bible. He used it first in verse 10, now secondly in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul is enduring everything because he wants to reign with Christ, because he wants to live in the new heavens and new earth, and he wants to be a co-regent with Christ under Christ and in Christ to fulfill the destiny that he has as an image bearer of God. If we endure, first comes the cross, then comes the crown. First comes Christ's humiliation, then comes Christ's exaltation. Friends, in the same way, first comes our humiliation. We are regarded as foolish by the world. We are regarded as poor. We are regarded as weak. We are regarded as confused. But if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. We also will receive crowns of life that God has promised to those who persevere. And then number three, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This is a gospel truth. Jesus said it over and over again in the Gospels. The church is confident in this. If you deny Christ, Christ will deny you. You must be united to Christ by faith. If you say you love God and you walk in darkness, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Verse 12b is one of many biblical passages that are the foundation of church discipline. If someone says that they want to follow Jesus, they want to do the will of Jesus, but then they refuse to follow the advice and the encouragement and the prayers and the commands of the church, if they deny him, he also will deny them. But then verse 13, this is the gospel anchor, the gospel comfort. Notice there's a distinction. Okay, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That seems to be a statement regarding apostasy, heresy, a denial of the faith. But then verse 13, this is where many of us live and work. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Friends, once again, this is the gospel. Have you not wrestled with faith? Have you not struggled and felt weak in your faith? You see those around you and you say, oh, if only I could have faith like that. Friends, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. God has a plan and a purpose, a decree, and he has staked his glory on the accomplishment of that decree. It's that decree that involves election. God will bring his people to himself. He will remain faithful to them. He will support and uphold them. He will continue to remind them of the wonders of his gospel. And when they are faithless, when they are weak, he is strong. And he will support them. This leads us then to the second point this morning. We've talked about bringing. And children, I hope you have a pretty good idea of what you're drawing there now. Secondly, building. Think about a building. Not too long ago, we went to the Willis Tower. My understanding is right now there's actually a debate going on in the architectural community, because now that the World Trade Center Tower has been built, if you include the tower on the top, they're claiming it's the tallest building in North America. But there's real technical, I don't understand it, but something about the towers. Because if you include the tower on the top of the World Trade Center, then it's the tallest. But if you don't include that, then the Willis Tower in Chicago is still the tallest. So the question is, does Chicago or New York have the tallest building in North America? And you can see a lot's riding on that, of course, right? But what I want you to think about today is I want you to think about, how is it that we build? Point two, let us build disciples who understand grace and holiness. Now, if you're going to build a tall building, you have to build a deep foundation. I remember as a kid going through the Willis Tower, now that back then it was the Sears Tower, and learning of the concrete pylons they had dug hundreds of feet down into the ground, so that as the winds buffeted that tower, it was settled on a firm and solid foundation. In the same way, we are called to building. We're called to building, not buildings. We're called to building disciples. Disciples who understand grace and holiness. Look with me at verses 14 through 19. It says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words." Now it's easy for us to begin to major on the minors, to begin to quarrel about particular words that come out of people's mouths, particular formulations of doctrine. Paul is concerned here that we keep in mind the big picture, that is, of building disciples. And I want us to think about the distinction between these two words, grace and holiness. Grace involves what God does. Grace involves God granting His grace, calling us effectually to be His children, calling us to become what we are not yet. And holiness involves our duty. Holiness involves not doing what God forbids. It involves doing what God commands. Holiness is being set apart from the world and dedicated to God. In the book of Revelation, believers are presented as virgins who are married to Christ. That is, as people who have not gone whoring after the gods of this world, after the idols of the culture in which we live, but as people who are set apart, whose minds, whose bodies, whose souls are set apart to the glory of God. This is that conflict, the cosmic conflict between God and Christ and the world. They are on a collision course, and oftentimes we see that foolishness in the collisions of our day. Point number one. Continual reminders and right handling of the Bible are critical. If you're going to clarify and understand the right relationship between grace and holiness, you're going to have to be reminded of these things again and again. Verse 14. Timothy is to remind them of the gospel. The gospel is not what you do for God, but it's what God has done for His elect. We need to remind one another of what He has done for all those who are in Christ. And second of all, the right handling of the Bible. Look at Paul's command to Timothy here, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We need to rightly handle the Bible. Point number two, we need to see that a building is built, point two, upon a firm foundation of truth. A firm foundation of truth. Look at verse 19. Paul is actually using this imagery of building. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." And then he gives two elements of this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That is, the Lord has set His affection upon the elect. That it's not we who get God to love us, but rather it's that God, for reasons that are mysterious, that we do not understand, has set His love. He has known those whom He has claimed for His own. Again, this is right back to the doctrine of election. The Lord knows, and this word knows, remember, Adam knew his wife Eve. It's to set His affection on, to love. The Lord loves those who are His. And number two, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Friends, this is grace and holiness. This is God's work and our response. This is God's initiative and our duty. These two are laid side by side right here in this seal that God Himself gives us. One deals with justification and adoption, arguably positional sanctification, and the other one deals with progressive sanctification, the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives. Point number two, upon a firm foundation of truth, a new life can be erected. Again, we're interested in building disciples. How do we do that? By building on a firm foundation. The foundation of God's grace and the call to holiness. And friends, have we not seen in the year 2013, have we not seen lives being erected on the firm foundation of the gospel? Look around. People who were not here a year ago. People who had just come through our doors a year ago. Consider the firm foundation of the gospel and the real life transformation that takes place when people understand and believe the good news of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This leads us then to point three. What about overturned or injured faith? Look at verse 18. It says here, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. The Greek word here translated upsetting is the idea of overturning or even of injuring something. So what about overturned or injured faith? Part of building is helping people through times of trial. Through times when their hearts are beset by doubts, when God is calling them to a new level, to a new fidelity in their ordinary lives. But whenever these things happen, we need to remember God's grace, that God's grace will sustain His people from beginning to end, that He will preserve them from beginning to end for His glory. This leads us then to the third, and I think the most exciting aspect of this. We talked about bringing, we've talked about building, now we talk about branching. This is the agricultural element of this. Now, Paul doesn't use this agricultural analogy quite as clearly as I would like to see, but I think you can see it present in verse 21, where he speaks of being ready for every good work. But I want us to consider point three, let us branch out to undertake strategic ministry. Bringing people in, building them up, and now branching out to undertake strategic ministry. And look at how the apostle challenges Timothy to exactly this work. Verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. Here's the key phrase, ready for every good work. I remember a number of years ago when I was living in Indiana, going with my family down to the home of the wife of Abraham Lincoln. It was the childhood home of Mary Todd Lincoln, and it was the home where she lived in a very elite society growing up. And one of the things I remember going through that tour was first we went through the living room, all fancy with its china. Then we went through the kitchen, and that was neat. And then we went out the kitchen into the back portion of the house, and there was the privy. And one of the things I remember was seeing and thinking about consciously the difference between the vessels that were in the living room, where they entertained the elite of the town, and the vessels that were in the privy. Think about the difference between these two. They were in different locations. They had different properties and they had different uses. And Paul is telling us if we will cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, we will be vessels for honorable use. That is, we will be ready for every good work. So, point one, are you heeding the call to cleanse yourself of the dishonorable? Are you repenting of your sins, friends? Are you allowing the Word of God to be a spotlight revealing the places on your heart that need to be changed? Are you asking God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? Point number two, are you still headed in the right direction of fleeing and pursuing? Look at verse 22. It says here, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. That is, there is a definite direction that involves going after some things and involves leaving some things behind. But what happens if you're running in the wrong direction? Well, then you're in the awkward position of pursuing what you ought to be leaving and of abandoning what you ought to be embracing. Are you running in the right direction? Some of you have been in Christ for many, many years. Are you headed in the right direction? Look at what he says to flee youthful passions and to pursue. And he gives a list: righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, faith in Christ, love of God, love of neighbor, peace, the peace that passes all understanding that comes through prayer. Along with those, now look, he talks of the church as a body, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Matthew 5 says, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Point number 3 then, are you, as the Lord's servant, striving in the guidance of verse 24? Again, there's so much here, this could be an entire sermon in itself. But as we think about branching, look at what he says. First to Timothy, but to us as well. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And here is the third use of the word enduring. We are to endure evil with patience, correcting our opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Point number 4, are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? And I don't have time to develop this today, but I'll point out that in the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, there's a great deal that's spoken of there under the heading of God's eternal decrees that are dealing with election. And in the eighth paragraph, so chapter 3, paragraph 8, there's a reference to how we can be confident and assured of our effectual calling. It's effectual vocation. That is, as we see God working in us, His will, that we can be assured of our effectual calling. Our effectual calling. And finally, point number 5. Pray God would grant repentance to us and to many unbelievers who don't yet know that they have been chosen by God. Look again at verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Friends, does that not evoke compassion in your heart? Look around at the people of this world who have been captured by Satan. They have been snagged by Satan, and they are doing his will. They're trying to justify it in their own minds, but they know that what they're doing is wrong. They need to come to their senses. How? By the Word and the Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, and by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who will bring his people to himself, as his church does what he's calling them to do. And the last 3 words here, two of them for you to fill in. Unbelievers who don't yet know that they have been chosen by God. If you've not read R.C. Sproul's work by this title, Chosen by God, I would really encourage you. It's an extended meditation on the Reformed doctrine of predestination and election. And friends, I'm persuaded that this Reformed distinctive is the backbone. And it does give impulse and emboldening to the evangelical impulse that ought to characterize the churches of Jesus Christ. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. How does he do that? As the message of his cross is carried to the nations of the world. Let us pray. O Lord, how we thank you for all that you have done for us. O Lord, we pray that you would guide us and direct us in our bringing in our building and in our branching. Help us to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give you thanks and praise. O Lord, we honor you as the one who is the fount of our salvation. We thank you, O Lord, for translating us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, if there are those here today who have not had the experience of being born again, if there are those who are here, Lord, who say he's talking about something I don't understand, Lord, stir in their hearts that they could read your word, that they could talk with people, maybe even members of this church, about how do I know that Christ that he's talking about? I want to be known by him. Oh, Lord, guide us and direct us in these things. Help us to be involved in bringing, in building, and in branching for the next 125 years in this denomination and in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.